Open your Bibles to Luke 11 with me again. It's been a couple weeks since I've been able to preach, and so very thankful to be back at it. You always appreciate it more when you're away. I've been thinking, though, over the last couple weeks on the things we've been studying, and particularly false faith, hypocritical faith, and thinking and reading some articles, some chapters and books on that subject. And as I was thinking this morning about how to get back into this text, thinking about an introduction, I was going all kinds of places really in my mind, analogies, scripture passages, and really just step back to realize that false faith is all around us, really, if we just open our eyes. It's, of course, been the subject of what we've been looking at in the Scripture for some time now, going all the way back to Luke 11:14, and now we here are at nearly the end of the chapter, and we've been talking basically about the characteristics of false faith, those things that mark people who truly don't believe, though they're very religious. And we've looked at, in that time, as we've looked at sermon after sermon after sermon, Old Testament examples, New Testament examples, passages that speak to this in various places throughout the Scripture. And then, of course, we all, no doubt, if we've been in the church very long, have seen those who come along and proclaim their faith in some bold fashion only to fall away after some time. Maybe they arise to a place of leadership before they eventually fall away. We see people who come and make decisions and proclamations of their service to see only disappointment later on. False faith is really all around us. It permeates the teaching of the New Testament. I was thinking about this on our time away and just thinking about the amount of time that we have spent as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke talking about the nature of faith. Whether it be genuine faith, as we looked at the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6 and what marks true faith, or whether it be disingenuous faith and false faith, and the number of times that Christ had to confront that with the Pharisees, and how God in His divine wisdom has inspired the Scripture that has given us so much material to instruct us and to enlighten us as to the nature of faith. That is one of the dominant themes that is in Christ's teaching. And that is why it's one of the dominant themes that we've looked at as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. False faith. It permeates the New Testament. It is alive and well in the church. It is all around us, if you will. We see with great disappointment those who stand in the name of Christ and yet also stand in a life of sin, publicly, privately, near and far from us. And really, in many ways, it's like leaven. Jesus says that in Luke 12, verse 1, near the end, when He began saying to His disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." It is leaven. It permeates the church. It starts out small, almost unnoticed as it comes into the church, and yet eventually it spreads throughout the entire lump, and it goes quietly, stealthily as it goes through a congregation. It comes quietly into our own lives as we may be duped, many of us giving that testimony, early in our life maybe, duped into thinking that we were real Christians when we weren't. The church is called by the teaching of our Savior to recognize true and godly faith and to recognize what is not true and godly faith. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here in Luke 11, verse 37 through 54. It's a setting, you may remember, where Jesus had come into the home of a Pharisee and immediately gets the discussion going by not washing his hands. And this has nothing to do with cleanliness. It has nothing to do with avoiding germs before the meal. This has everything to do with ceremonial defilement. The Pharisees had embraced customs and traditions that were outside of the law of God, but which were meant to draw attention to and to emphasize their purity. These were not like biblical laws of washing and cleansing, which were always in response to a recognition of your own defilement. In other words, You came to a place where you humbled yourself and you recognized that something you did had defiled you. And so you go and you participate in the washing as a public statement that you are defiled and you need cleansing. Pharisaical cleansings were the opposite. They were meant to emphasize that you were pure. They were meant to always bring attention to the fact that you weren't defiled. They were not in response to some sort of humbling, some sort of recognition of defilement. They were meant to draw attention to your own self-righteousness. Their ceremonies then were absent of everything the law commands or calls for, which is a sense or a declaration of your unworthiness, a self-reflection, a self-renunciation of your sinfulness. And so one of the dominant characteristics of these false teachers, these Pharisees, was a lack of humility. And Jesus presses that issue here by pronouncing upon them woes, things which they would never pronounce upon themselves. Their externally devised ceremonies were meant to draw attention and bring praise to their good works, not to bring woes. But Jesus does the opposite. He brings woes against these Pharisees. And in these woes, we have been finding warning signs. Warning signs of false religion, warning signs of false faith, warning signs of the very leaven that Jesus will tell us to be aware of in 12:1. The first warning sign that we saw of false faith was in verse 42, and we called it inverted priorities. One of the things that will help us to know when we have come in contact with or experienced false faith is we'll find someone who's always inverting divine priorities. They are magnifying the insignificant and minimizing the essential, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who Jesus said would pick through their leaves of mint and rue and would carefully pull out of those leaves one for every 10 that they had. They would tithe, separating out each one of those tiny little pieces. And they would glory in the fact that they gave such attention to such minutia. But in all their attention to these issues, which were not really even commanded, you weren't commanded to tithe from those sort of things, they were neglecting the weightier provisions of the law, which Jesus says was justice and mercy. They were neglecting the things that God Himself put emphasis on, the things that the Scripture puts emphasis on. And true spirituality recognizes that before you can ever bring any sort of pleasing offering to God, before any act of service that you do for God, before any sort of commandment is obeyed, you must first come with a pure heart and a heart that loves the things that God loves. True spirituality recognizes that you can do all sorts of works in the name of God, and yet if your heart isn't right, the works themselves are useless. And so true spirituality offers itself and its heart, first of all, to love the things that God loves, which are love, justice, and mercy. And so Jesus tells them they should give what is within. Give, first of all, what is within. The others will come as well. That leads to our second woe, our second warning, which is a warning sign of false faith, and that's a love of praise. That's another glaring sign of hypocrisy, is that the person who has false faith has a need to constantly draw attention to his faith. He has to constantly draw attention to his righteousness. I shouldn't say his faith. We all want to be testimonies and witnesses. But he has a constant attention to bring attention to his own self-righteousness. He has to always be putting himself in the forefront, never acknowledging his shortcomings, never making mention of his own worthlessness. There's no sense of modesty in his faith. There's not a proper sense of shame that he carries about in his mind. And that was true of the Pharisees. Jesus says there in verse 43, they love the chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. These were people who enjoyed being in the spotlight, and they liked people to bring attention to them as some sort of spiritual giants. They loved these praises from men because they had no real concern for the praise of God. Their religion was all about the public show. It was all about what took place in front of others. And so in order for them to keep up their proper motivation for all of their good works, they had to feed off of the praise of others. And consequently, they had a demand always for others to recognize the works that they did. They were always drawing attention to the ways in which they served, the ways in which they gave, the ways in which they were devoted. Always talking about themselves. Well, our third warning sign we come to this morning is found in verse 44. This is the third one that we've looked at thus far, and is found in this short verse in verse 44. Third warning sign of false faith and false religion is that it has a defiling influence. It has a defiling influence. It has inverted priorities. It has a love of praise. And Jesus says here it is ultimately defiling to others. And this has to be one of the most grievous signs of false faith and false religion, is that it eventually proves to be ruinous in the lives of those who are engaged in it or deluded by it. And that's a warning sign that's given to us time and time again in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24 tells us the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. But for others, their sins follow after. It may take a while. It may not be evident right up front. It may not be glaring to us at the beginning. But if given time, the true nature of a person will prove itself out with ruinous effect. 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul tells Timothy to avoid the chatter of false teachers. He says, for, quote, it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It will spread, maybe similar to Jesus' own analogy at 11, it will spread like cancer, which comes quietly. You don't know what's there to begin with until sometimes it's too late. And it will lead to further ungodliness. That's the fruit of false faith. That's the fruit of false religion. It does not save, it cannot sanctify, but it can certainly build up the flesh, and it leads to further ruin. In fact, in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul had warned Timothy not to get wrapped up in their religious wranglings, he says, because they are useless and they lead to the ruin, literally the catastrophe of the hearers. Catastrophic is one word to describe the effects of false faith. It's not something to toy with. It's not something to play around with. It's not something to ignore. It's a legitimate reality, and it serves, all of these warnings serve to emphasize our need to be on guard and our need to be discerning and to be equipped to be able to identify the purveyors of false spirituality and the purveyors of false faith that surround us. Jesus pronounces here in verse 44 that the Pharisees are like concealed tombs, he says. They're unmarked graves. Though no one may see outwardly what they're like, inside they're full of death and decay. Inside there's defilement that's hidden within. These false religionists had tried to conceal it. They tried to cover it up. They tried to bury it behind their ceremonies, but it couldn't be denied. Inside there was true defilement. J.C. Ryle, on one of his sermons on formal religion, he says, a painted fire cannot warm, a painted banquet cannot satisfy the hunger, and a formal religion cannot bring peace to the soul. Can he suppose that God does not see the heartlessness and deadness of his Christianity, though he may deceive neighbors, acquaintances, fellow worshipers, and ministers with a form of godliness? Does he think that he can deceive God? The very idea is absurd, he says. These Pharisees were absurd, though. They believed that by covering up all of the defilement within, they could deceive, possibly even God. Faith of false believers is a painted fire. It has no true warmth. Their religious life is a facade. All the truth of who they are is hidden away within, and they cover it up with all their external activities. But they only cover it up for a while. Because if it was only the matter of their own personal heart, that would be tragic enough. Their own self-deception would be tragic enough. But when Jesus calls them concealed tombs, he's not implying that this is just a personal issue and that their defilement is all buried down beneath them and it can't really touch anyone else. He's not implying that it's not a big deal, because there's more here than just secret defilement. You notice Jesus adds that people who walk over these graves are unaware. Why does he say that? What's the importance of that? It's because in the Mosaic law, when you came in contact with the remains of a dead person or a dead body, you were defiled. And not only that, when you even came in contact with their grave, you were defiled. Numbers 19:16, anyone who in the open field touches one who's been slain with a sword, who has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean, the Scripture says. This was such an issue in ancient Israel that in the month leading up to Passover, when all of the people would flock to Jerusalem, the people in their towns and villages would go out and they would whitewash the tombs. They would put whitewash on top of all their graves, and so that in that month it was said that Israel would glisten in the sun, literally. And by doing that, all the pilgrims who were headed to Jerusalem would clearly see where the graves were so that they could avoid the graves and not be rendered unclean as they went up to Jerusalem to worship. Jesus strikes right at the heart of the issue of the defilement of the Pharisees here, because he says, you're like graves that aren't marked. You're like tombs that no one can see. For all their ceremonies, for all of their washings, the religious establishment of Jesus' day was having a defiling influence. Jesus is telling them not only were they defiled themselves, but they were unsuspectingly defiling others who had any contact with them. The Pharisees' behavior and their conduct seemed clean enough on the outside. We might excuse someone who would follow in their pathway. They seemed very religious. They seemed moral. They thought of themselves, no doubt, as making people holy. They would speak of it. But the end result of all of their influence was not holy lives. Look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul speaks of false religionists in his chapter in different terms, but the same result, the same end, I should say, is in view. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. He tells Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He says in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, he says, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These were false teachers, false religionists, people with false faith. And they engaged in what Paul calls fruitless conversations. Their conversations and their debates, maybe even their discussions about standards and regulations and practices, their discussions about all these things, which in the end may busy a lot of people, but they ultimately bear no fruit. They do nothing in your life. Paul talks about it in Colossians when he talks about the things that are built upon the ideas of the elementary principles of this world. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And he says all of these things have the appearance of self-made religion, but are useless when it comes to the flesh. In other words, you can put on all of these outward things, and yet within, your heart is still rotting away. There's still defilement that is growing deeper and deeper within. Those are fruitless discussions. Paul says, though, the outcome of our instruction, the goal of everything that we teach, is to produce love that arises from within. It arises from a pure heart. In other words, our instruction touches not just the outside, it touches the inside. It is instruction and it is truth from the Word of God that penetrates beyond the outward ceremonies and formalism, and it penetrates and it deals with what the Scripture ultimately deals with, and that is the heart. Love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere, as opposed to a hypocritical, faith. These false religionists can sound quite confident, Paul says as they speak. They make confident assertions about the law, confident assertions about God's Word. In the end, no one's faith is furthered. If anything, people are distracted from dealing with their heart. They're distracted from examining themselves within, as the Scripture would tell them to. They're burdened with unbiblical standards, misapplied Scriptures. The guilt of legalism replaces the joy of serving. And the only religion that's promoted in the end is a religion that builds up the pride and builds up the flesh. It doesn't build up your spirit. So the end result of all that Jesus says here is defilement. Excuse me, the end result of all the Pharisees say, the things that Jesus is confronting, the end result of all of it is defilement and uncleanness. And it's the leaven that Jesus warns about. The danger, Jesus says, is that people are unaware of it. They come in contact with these people like concealed tombs and they don't even know it. They come in contact and these people have all this discussion. They sound so religious and they can tell you about all of their standards and all the things that they do and how they do all these wonderful works to stay holy and keep themselves pure. They sound so interested in spiritual things. And they know how to engage people in discussions of useless stuff. They can rattle off endless lists of rules and standards and minutia. And so the last thing you expect when you come in contact with these people is defilement. I mean, they talk so much about being clean. They talk so much about being engaged spiritually. They talk so much about standards. But you have to realize that religion can appeal and feed the flesh by those very things. In fact, by driving people's attention so much to the outside and never dealing with the inside, they ignore God's conviction when they don't show the love and the mercy and the righteousness that He demands. Ultimately, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, by the means of hypocrisy of liars, they become seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. You know what a hypocrite is, Riz, don't you? A hypocrite is someone who puts on a mask. That's what the word comes from. It comes from someone putting on a mask. It was a word that describes people who acted in plays. These are people who put on masks. And by putting on their mask, they ignore what's within, they ignore what's behind the mask, they ignore their heart, And eventually they play the hypocrite so long and they ignore the drawing of God on their heart, the drawing of God into secret prayer, the drawing of God to a private life of fellowship with Him, the drawing of God to deal with what is really in your heart. They ignore that so much that their conscience ultimately becomes numb to God, seared as with a branding iron. J.C. Ryle goes on to say this. He says, "It brings up by degrees a thick crust of insensibility over the whole inner man. None seem to become so desperately hard as those who are continually repeating holy words and handling holy things while their hearts are running after sin in the world. Leaders of our society who go to church just for show to make everyone think that they're religious, fathers who have family prayers formally to keep up a good appearance in their homes, unconverted ministers who every week are reading prayers and lessons of Scripture in which they feel no true interest, unconverted church members who are constantly reading responses and saying amen without feeling what they're saying, unconverted singers who sing the most spiritual hymns every Sunday merely because they have good voices, while their affections are entirely on things below. All, he says, are in awful danger." That's the danger that Jesus talks about. Burying your defilement within and covering it up with your ceremonies. You defile not only yourself, but you defile those who come in contact with you. And ultimately, your false faith, your false religion is known by its fruit. Well, after this, Jesus goes to another group of religious leaders. In verse 45, they involve themselves in the conversation. Or at least they realize that Jesus is involving them. These are the lawyers. And it says, "One of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.'" These were the lawyers. They were really a smaller group, a more select group of the Pharisees. They had given themselves to the detailed study of the Old Testament Scriptures and also the writing of the ancient rabbis. And they're not a wholly different group. There's a lot of overlap between them and the Pharisees, even though they're the smaller group. But Jesus picks up their interjection and He continues His woes, His condemnations, His warnings here, more particularly by addressing their illegitimate use of the Scripture. And that brings our fourth warning sign of false faith in verses 45 and 46, and that is a lack of mercy. A lack of mercy. We saw inverted priorities, a love of praise, a defiling influence, and now here we see that false religion, false faith is known and is characterized by a lack of mercy. And Jesus' condemnation here is really twofold. On the one hand, He addresses the fact that they place unbearable burdens on those who follow them. But secondly, that they do nothing to relieve those burdens. Notice what He says there in verse 46, "Woe to you, lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Jesus used an image that would be common in His day. It would be common if you went to the third world even today. He pictures this idea of a beast of burden, a mule or a donkey or a camel loaded down with some sort of baggage, whether it be food, water, some other baggage for a journey, some sort of goods for the marketplace. And the owners of these animals would walk them down the road, the owner himself walking alongside, of course carrying nothing, as the animal is weighed down with all of these things. And not only that, but he would berate and beat and scold the animal to keep going as he walked, with little concern for the animal's welfare, seemingly no feelings for the beast. That's the way these religious leaders were. That's the way they treat people who are under their care. They pile up heavy loads of duties, rules, standards, rituals. Things that really, when you look at them in a cumulative fashion, they're impossible for anyone to keep all of these things, to keep up with every single detail, every little minute standard. And when the people fail to keep these things, what does the false religionist do? He chides them. He rebukes them. So in the end, these illegitimate leaders add the heaviest burden of all, which is guilt, on top of all the weariness and frustration of trying to keep up with them. People had to take on these legalistic burdens alone, and then they were devastated by their failure to keep them, with no one to help. Now, that's not to say that guilt is necessarily a bad thing. Guilt that arises from the Scripture is a good thing. It's a very legitimate desire from those who trust the Lord. It's a legitimate desire to see the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to stir up genuine guilt in the life of someone who's ensnared in sin. That's a good thing. And when that guilt is stirred up by the Word of God, then the Word of God condemns us in our inability to uphold God's law. But it also grants us the mercy that's promised throughout the Scripture on nearly every page. When the guilt is stirred up, though, by a system that's designed for and fueled by the praise of men, there is no relief for guilt. Because to give relief to someone is to give up your status and your standing. Spirituality becomes a competition, a show. And to grant mercy to someone who is failing is to undermine the whole foundation you have for boasting, right? I mean, for those of us who stand in the law of God as condemned and failing, we have no grounds for boasting, and so we can freely show mercy to those who we are ministering to, because we ourselves also are failures. We acknowledge that. God's law produces genuine guilt, and it produces it within us as well. That's because God's law demands perfection that we can never give. And we all stand guilty before that. We stand together in need of mercy. There's no boasting before the law, because there's no victor over the law, because no one wins. The law always condemns. It always brings a condemnation, but then God's Word always promises mercy for those who will cry out for it. That's why Paul said back in that same chapter we looked at earlier in 1 Timothy, he says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous person." Do you know that? The law, if you're a righteous person, the law wasn't made for you. The law was made, Paul says, for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The law was not made for righteous people. The law, in other words, let me say it this way. God's law was not given in order to prove your righteousness. That's not why God gave His law. That's not why the Scripture was written for us. The law was given in order to validate and reveal your sinfulness. And so if you want to use the law that way, go ahead. If you want to use the law to validate to other people your sinfulness, you're using it the right way. Feel free. See, a genuine understanding of the law understands that the law does that. That it condemns, and it condemns everyone, and it leaves every one of us in a hopeless situation were it not for mercy, were it not for grace, were it not for the kindness and the patient forbearance of our God. And so, of course, when we realize that, when we realize that we are recipients of mercy, it does a work in our hearts that causes us to show the same mercy to others. Instead of producing this arrogant, burdensome, false religion, it produces mercy. False religion is not like that. False religion stands on its own merits as achieving righteousness. It stands on its own success at keeping the rules. And so it must demand that same sort of success, even though its own success is nothing but a facade. Let me show you an interesting thing I was reading this week in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, well-known passage talking about the Beatitudes. We're not going to go through them all, but three of them stood out to me this week. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart. The Pharisees would affirm these things. Hey, man, we hunger for righteousness. Hey, we want purity. We want righteousness. We want to be above reproach and all these things, right? And yet couched right in the middle of that is verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, the granting of mercy, the showing of mercy, is in no way inconsistent with seeking righteousness and purity. If you are genuinely seeking righteousness, if God is doing a work in your heart so that you are pursuing the sanctification and righteousness that He demands, and you are genuinely seeking purity, it will come with it, hand in hand, a genuine mercy for others. Pharisees weren't like this, though. Coldness, the hardness of their heart toward others, proved that these religious leaders did not understand the law. They did not understand the condemnation that they stood under, because they didn't understand their own failure and their own need for mercy. Consequently, they weighed down men with burdens. And they offered no help. They didn't even touch the burdens with one of their fingers. They wouldn't even come alongside with one finger to offer any sort of relief. There was no brokenness to pray for the people that they were counseling. There was no eagerness to encourage and to love them. There was no willingness to walk with them through the temptations that they faced. And all of those things are the result of genuine faith. There is a brokenness when you're working with people. There is an eagerness. You want, more than anything, to give them encouragement and to build them up. There's an eagerness within you to not just send them on the way to stand on their own two feet, but to come alongside of them. These false leaders didn't feel that they needed grace from anyone, and thus they didn't feel like they needed to give it. But that's not true spiritual leadership. True spiritual leadership, someone who's guiding you with genuine spirituality, always ministers to those under their care with the gentlest of touches. The gentlest shepherd. Even like a caring mother handles a newborn baby. Do you know that? Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to show you a picture of true spirituality, someone who is coming in and instructing those under their care, but not with burdens that are too heavy to bear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul speaking about how he came to these Thessalonian believers who came out of paganism, and very quickly, within a matter of weeks, a whole bunch of them came to faith in Christ and formed a church. And Paul says in verse 7, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Folks, that's true spiritual leadership. True spiritual leadership understands what a burden is because they have come under the burden and the weight of their own guilt by the law of God. They've come under the weight of the condemnation of the law of God. They understand what it is to be crushed. And the last thing they want is to see anyone else under that weight. It's true, the law of God must convict. The law of God must bring guilt. We must see our guilt if we're to ever turn to God to cry out for mercy. But true spiritual leadership is so eager to see that mercy flowing. And when the time is right, when the time is proper, it wants with all of its heart to show mercy. That was Jesus' ministry. What did He say? My burden was light. My yoke is easy, He said. And He promised rest for the souls that followed Him. His was a ministry full of grace and forgiveness, and thus it was a ministry that undercut the entire system of the Pharisees, people who built themselves up by tearing others down. Their place of prominence was secure only by trampling on the people who followed them. John MacArthur comments on the fundamental humility that should mark genuine people. He says, you know, there's something true about a humble person, and that is this. They see their own sin as worse than everyone else's. That's a mark. If you're more critical of other Christians than you are of yourself, you lack humility. It is pride that allows you to crawl up out of your own hole and condemn others. And I'm not talking about evaluating truth. I'm not talking about being discerning. I'm talking about being preoccupied with criticizing the sins of others. It's hard to do when you're overwhelmed with your own. When the sins that most offend you are yours, when the sins that most grieve you are yours, when the sins that you would want to prevent are yours, when the effects of those sins that impact the church are your sins and not someone else's, you have a measure of humility. Folks, genuine faith is marked by that. False faith is absent of that. No humility, no mercy, no grace. In fact, there's a burden weighing people down, burying them under false guilt, so that eventually their lives are pushed further from God as they try to meet up to your demands rather than clinging to their Savior. And false faith eventually has a defiling influence. Those who are around it, those who are engaged in it, those who are immersed in it, in the end, they're not more godly. They're wearied, they're tired, they're burnt out, and eventually they're through with God, through with the church. All of that leads to our fifth sign of false faith in verse 47, a lack of brokenness. And we'll get to that next time. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are not eager to look at these truths because we don't like to think of the dangers and how deceived we can be in our own hearts. How pleasant it would be to sit back and imagine that false faith was not a reality, that everyone who took your name upon their lips was true, and that the Pharisees and their burdensome, prideful religion never existed. But you warned us, O God, to beware, to look out for the leaven of these false religionists. Lord, and I pray that we would be mindful of the things that you taught us today, the things from your word. I pray that we would be on guard, that we would be discerning, and that we would examine our own heart with humility. Give us, Lord, the marks of genuine faith. Give us the testimony and the ministry that is not a burden to other people, but a delight that edifies believers and that calls unbelievers to the joy of following you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.